Well, please open your Bibles or keep them open at Matthew chapter 12. We return to our studies in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to continue, God willing, in Matthew's Gospel until we reach the end of chapter 12. And then on Sunday mornings, we're going to begin a series on the one another's of the New Testament. We preach often and talk often and pray often about the importance of loving one another as the people of God. And we're going to look in more detail at what that actually means for us in our relationships one with another as the people of God. So that may well begin, hopefully, before Christmas, and will probably take us 10 or 12 weeks to cover. William Cowper was one of England's finest poets and hymn writers, and we still today sing a couple of his hymns at least, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, and Oh for a Closer Walk with God. Both of those hymns were written toward the end of the 18th century during a time that was known as the Great Awakening, a time of great revival of the church, a time when the gospel went forward with real power in the United Kingdom and across the Atlantic Ocean in the United States. Many of Cowper's hymns end on a note of gospel reassurance and gospel hope. However, his own life was far from easy. Without the benefit of modern diagnoses, it's very hard to say. But at the least, William suffered from severe depression. Some suggest that he was bipolar. Others suggest that he may have been schizophrenic. And we know that he attempted suicide on at least two occasions, one of those around the time that he wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Now, one of the distinguishing marks of Cowper's dark times was the disturbing and distressing conviction that he had somehow committed the unforgivable sin. He was convinced that he had inadvertently blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and therefore was doomed eternally. The final poem that he wrote was titled The Castaway. He wrote it shortly before he died in 1800. And in the poem, he uses this imagery of a sailor who is washed overboard during a storm to his death. And he used it as a metaphor of his own relationship with God. And he concluded this dark poem by comparing his spiritual fate to the physical fate of this sailor who dies at sea. And this is the final verse. No voice divine the storm allayed, no light propitious shone, when snatched from all effectual aid, we perished each alone. But I, beneath a rougher sea, and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he. That sense of, yes, we both died, but my death was so much deeper, darker, and worse than his. And all because, in those dark moments, this fear stalked him, I've committed the unforgivable sin. I have no hope for the future. Now, William Cowper isn't the only one who had fears and struggles like this. Every pastor will, at one time or another, have sat across from a person who has expressed this fear. I believe, I feel that I have committed the unforgivable sin, and I'm desperate. But it's important to understand that Jesus only spoke about this only once. Yes, it's recorded for us three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel, but each of the gospel writers was recording this single occasion when Jesus challenges the Pharisees about their attitude towards him. Nevertheless, this chilling prospect of doing something that is beyond the forgiveness of God has haunted many people down through the ages. Last week, I made the point that no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. No one is beyond the grace of God. Yet this week, we find Jesus speak about something so terrible that it puts someone beyond forgiveness, beyond the reach of grace, beyond the reach of the gospel, beyond all hope eternally. Is there such a thing as an act or a deed or something so profound, something so deep, something so deeply wrong and sinful and wicked that it really can't ever be forgiven by God's great love. Is there such a thing? Well, let's find out. There are three things I want you to see in these verses. And the first is this. In verse 31, I want you to see the priority of forgiveness. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people." It's a frightening thing to think about the fact that there is a sin for which there's no forgiveness. Every other sin that we commit can be forgiven, but for this sin, there's no forgiveness either in this world or in the world to come. Now, it's important that you notice that Jesus spoke of this sin during a confrontation between himself and religious people, the religious leaders of his day. Notice that he addresses his comments to them in verses 24 and 25. When the Pharisees heard it, when they heard of the great miracle that Jesus had performed, their response is, "It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And then Matthew tells us, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them. Now that's significant, and I'll show you why before we finish the message this morning. Jesus has just cured a man who was both blind and mute because of demon possession. And there are two very different responses to that miracle in our passage. The people in general looked on and they believed that this was the Messiah at work. See what Matthew says in verse 23? All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" That was one reaction, a positive reaction. One of the purposes of the miracles, that people would understand that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But the reaction of the Pharisees is the opposite, very different. When they heard it, they said, "He's in league with the devil." They couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place, but they were not willing to ascribe Jesus' power to God. They weren't willing to admit that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God incarnate, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Instead, they say, "He's working with the devil. That's why he's been able to do this." Now look down to verse 32, and I want you to notice first how Jesus describes himself as he responds to this accusation made by these religious people. He describes himself, as he does elsewhere in the Gospels, as the Son of Man. That was his favorite way of describing himself. Now, the Son of Man appears in Daniel 7. He's a divine figure who comes on the clouds of glory to judge the world at the end of time. So Jesus is sort of saying, look, you know, I am the Messiah. But secondly, notice what he says about forgiveness in verse 32. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, against me, will be forgiven." In our anxiety to make sure that we haven't committed the unforgivable sin, we can easily overlook this amazing statement. And in it, Jesus is saying two things. First of all, he's saying, "I'm the Messiah, and therefore I have the power to forgive sins." But what's more, he's saying, "I'll forgive sins that are committed against me, the Son of Man." Please don't miss this. Jesus is saying that he, that God incarnate, is enormously, generously, mercifully willing to forgive. Yet, as we'll see, it is possible for us to put ourselves beyond God's power to forgive. You see, Jesus' rule and his kingdom are like no other. It was one of the things that annoyed the Pharisees so much, as we'll see. Just think about the kings of ancient times. They were very precious about their status. You couldn't just throw open the door of the throne room and walk into their presence and begin to talk. Remember Esther and what happens there with the king? If you were to do that, that would result in instant death. There were protocols to be followed. There were special rules that you had to obey before you could enter their presence, before you could talk with them. But here Jesus reminds us that he isn't that kind of king. In fact, he says, look, you can speak against me, and I'll forgive you. You can speak against me, and I won't be offended. In spite of my enormous claims, I am not like any human king. You see, in the heart of King Jesus, there is this infinite desire to forgive all who come to him. Yet it is possible to put yourself beyond his forgiveness. How is that? Well, that leads to the second thing. And because I'm trying to alliterate, which irritates people, but I find it helpful, we've got the possibility of perdition. And you think, well, what does perdition mean? Perdition means eternal punishment. Verses 31 and 32, see what Jesus says. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So what is the unforgivable sin? Well, it's not supporting wheels. Okay? What is the unforgivable sin? Well, it's important that we understand what it's not. The unforgivable sin is not a moral sin. It's not murder. Because if it was, Moses would never have been forgiven. Remember how in anger in Egypt he struck down an Egyptian who was picking on an Israelite and murdered him and buried his body? So it's not murder. It's not adultery either. Or else King David would never have been forgiven because he took Bathsheba, another man's wife, into his own bed. So it's not adultery. In fact, it is not any form of sexual sin at all. It's not denying the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, Simon Peter would not have been forgiven because you remember before the trial of Jesus, he denied the Lord not just once, but three times, yet he was forgiven. He was restored. And it's not violence against the church. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul himself could never have been forgiven, for he spent the early part of his life persecuting the church, persecuting Christians. In fact, you can name every lustful, violent, angry sin. You can look at the television news and every single sin that has appeared there, every inhumanity between human beings, all of them are forgivable in the sight of God without exception. So what then is the unforgivable sin? Well, notice that Jesus clearly tells us it's a sin against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, remember what the Holy Spirit does. According to Jesus, according to the testimony of Scripture, the Holy Spirit brings the truth about Jesus to humanity. That's one thing that he does. And then he enables us to recognize and respond to that truth when we're confronted with it. In other words, he operates externally and internally. He operates by bringing Jesus to our attention and then by enabling us to recognize who he is and trust in him. And to reject this twofold work of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus Christ and to cut yourself off forever from God's forgiveness. So the unforgivable sin is a particular sin against the Holy Spirit. Matthew says it's blasphemy. And to blaspheme means to slander, to insult, to make malicious claims about. And when you hear that word blasphemy, our minds immediately go to things that we say. But remember that Jesus is giving this warning to people who haven't said anything. They haven't spoken what's in their hearts. We're told that Jesus knew their thoughts, and that's why he says this to them. And if you look further down in chapter 12 to verse 34, Jesus says this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you see, the unforgivable sin isn't so much about what we say, it's about the attitude of our hearts. It's something that happens inside us. It's a hardening of our hearts towards God. Why is that? Well, it's from the heart that all sin comes. Jesus was very clear about that, Mark 7, 20 to 23. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, folly, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So it's from the heart that adultery comes. It's from the heart that murder comes. It's from the heart that dishonesty comes. It's from the heart that rejection comes. So the message of the Bible is there is no particular sin, no particular deed, no particular word, no particular action that in itself, intrinsically, is automatically unforgivable. There's nothing we actually do that would be somehow off limits so that God can't do anything to save us. Now you might be thinking, are you sure? Some of you may know of the Puritan Jonathan Edwards, not the long jumper or the triple jumper. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, a famous sermon on Psalm 25, and in it he reflects there on David's confession of sin. And this is what David says, pardon my sin because it is very great. And Edwards says, look at what David's saying. David's not saying to God, pardon my sin even though it's very great. Not saying that at all. What he's saying is, pardon my sin because it's very great. And Edwards continues, what kind of God would this be? What kind of big-hearted, gracious God would this be that David knows God will be attracted to him in his sin? He is more likely to visit me because of the greatness of my sin, not less. What kind of God is that? That's a God who is certainly saying, no matter what you've done, there's no particular deed that is outside my forgiveness, that puts you beyond my grace. However, if you resist the work of the Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance and faith in Jesus, no sin is forgivable. If you reject the Spirit's call to trust in Jesus, you are beyond forgiveness. See what Jesus is saying here? There's no particular sin that's unforgivable, but if you harden your heart, if you refuse to respond to the gospel, if you resist the leading of the Holy Spirit to repent of sin, none of your sin is forgivable. Not just this one or that one or a particularly bad one. No sin that you commit is forgivable. Now, how can you know that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin? How can you know that you're not in this hardened condition? Well, it's very simple. There's one word, and it's repentance. If you are conscious of sin and have turned to God and repented of that sin and asked Him for forgiveness, you cannot commit the unforgivable sin. Put like this, or put another way, we could say it like this. There is a remedy for everything if you repent. There's a remedy for nothing if you don't. The sin against the Holy Spirit is simply a refusal to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And that leads me to the third and final thing that I want to say. And it's this, the peril of good living. It's hugely significant that Jesus gives this warning to religious people. Throughout his ministry, those 3 years on earth when he was preaching and teaching around the villages, he only ever talked about the unforgivable sin to this group of people, religious leaders, moral people, good people, people who know the Bible. He's talking to people who would describe themselves as good living or clean living. Now, the Holy Spirit's job is to show us that we're not clean, to show us that we're corrupt, to show us where we're wrong, to convict us of sin. The Holy Spirit's work is to do that and then to show us who Jesus is and how we might be forgiven. But why does Jesus especially come to these people? Good living folks, good faithful church attenders. It's because Jesus knows such people are more likely to miss the gospel. You're more likely to miss the gospel if you're religious and good living than if you're not. Let's think for a moment about why the Pharisees were so opposed to Jesus and his message. You see, Jesus came and he redefined the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees didn't like that. Their approach to God and to God's kingdom went something like this. We're going to live a good and upright life so that God will send a Messiah as a reward so that he'll get the Romans off our backs. They reasoned like this. God's unhappy. He's abandoned Israel because we're not following the law. We're not obeying him as we should be. So we need to do better. We need to be more holy. We need to be completely holy and completely righteous. And then God will look on us and reward our good behavior. And then he'll send the Messiah to put us good people back on top and to punish all the bad people, the pagans, the Gentiles, the hated Romans. That's the way they thought of the kingdom of God. But that's not how Jesus thought of the kingdom of God. That's not how Jesus defined his kingdom. It's not what he meant when he said, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Think about it for a minute. How did Jesus actually come? He didn't come as an all-conquering judge. He didn't come as a mighty warrior. He came in weakness, in love. He came as a humble servant. One of my favorite Christian songs put it like this: he came to sleep beneath the stars that he had made. King Jesus is like no other king, and his kingdom is like no other kingdom. But there's more. He didn't just come to deal with the Romans, to deal with outward things. He came to deal with sin, with the evil that lurks in every human heart. So his kingdom is not about the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. No, no, no. In his kingdom, it's the humble, the repentant who are in. No matter how deep and dark the stain of sin might be in their life, no matter how heinously they may have sinned, if they're humble and repentant, they're the ones who are in. It's the proud, the people who rely on their own obedience, their own goodness, their own effort, who are out. So we say people who've got religion find it much harder to get the gospel than those who come without religious baggage. Why? Because religion, trying to please God by your own obedience, is the exact opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religion is, I offer to God my goodness. Of course, I define what good is. But I offer him my goodness, and then he rewards me. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is, God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, gives me a perfect record. Jesus comes to live the life I should have lived and die the death that I should have died. And he gives me his righteousness. And when we come in humble repentance, when we cry out to Jesus for mercy, then we're accepted in him right now, immediately, completely. We're citizens of the kingdom, and then we can live for him. See, every religion in the world says that if you live a good life, God will reward you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the opposite. The gospel is that you are saved by sheer grace alone. You're no better than anyone else that walks this planet. and neither am I. But you see, religion creates people who look down on others. The gospel, as we were thinking last week, causes us to treat everyone with love and respect, even people with whom we deeply differ. Religion creates people who just say their prayers, but there's no love, there's no intimacy with God in their prayer life. Whereas the gospel creates an intimacy in our prayer life, because as we pray, we're expressing our love and our adoration to Jesus as much as we're asking him for stuff. Religion creates people who can't believe that they're capable of evil, which means that they have trouble forgiving others. The gospel creates people who are great at forgiving because we know how much we've been forgiven, so we're generous with others. And religion creates people who are grumpy with God, kind of angry, kind of niggled at him, because they think that he owes them somehow for their good efforts. You see, the gospel heart is a heart that is deeply thankful, that delights in God's grace and mercy. So I say to all of us this morning, beware the peril of good living, of religion, because religion will condemn you. It will put you beyond grace, beyond forgiveness. Do people commit the unforgivable sin today? Absolutely. Thousands across Horsforth and Leeds today. Millions more across the Western world. What about you? Where are you this morning? If you're here and you're fearful and anxious that you've committed the unforgivable sin, then I say this to you, you haven't. Because that worry, that anxiety, that concern that somehow I might miss God, somehow I might not be forgiven, that you're not capable of that in and of yourself. It's only the Holy Spirit of God who can produce that anxiety in your heart. Only the Holy Spirit that can make you aware of sin to such a degree that you have that anxiety that says, am I really right with God? That then compels you to look to Jesus and know forgiveness in him. So that's one reason to be thankful for anxiety, if it's that kind of anxiety today. See, we have a God of grace that's so powerful in his grace that your anxiety, that maybe you're missing him, is a sign that he's dealing with you, that he's working in your life. So this morning I would urge you to go to Jesus with David's prayer. Pardon my sin, O Lord, because it is very great. And you can be sure, you can be certain that God will forgive you as you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you can stop all the religion. Then you can stop the struggle to earn God's forgiveness. Then you can rest in the righteousness that's been won for you by Jesus Christ. And there is no more joyful place to be. When he said it is finished, everything that was necessary to accomplish full salvation for all who believed was accomplished. So all you need to do is acknowledge your sin and turn to Jesus and ask him to forgive you. But don't mess with religion. Don't try and say to God in your head or anywhere else, I think I'm doing pretty well. I think I can be good enough, God. I think I can live in such a way that I can cause you to reward me. That's a lie of the devil. And it condemns millions in this world to a lost eternity. Don't fall for it. Trust in Jesus and know his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the work that you do to lift up Jesus Christ, to exalt and magnify him, to bring him to our attention. We thank you for the work that you do in our hearts to make us conscious that we are not what we should be, that all of us have missed the mark, that we have all sinned against you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you then enable us to trust in Jesus Christ and know the joy of forgiveness and know the rest that comes from giving up on trying to earn our forgiveness and our right standing with God. We pray this morning that you would work among us by your Spirit, convict us of sin, point us to Jesus, help us to delight in the grace of forgiveness and your mercy to us. Make us a thankful people that sings with joy the words of our closing hymn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our closing hymn takes us to Calvary, takes us to the cross where Jesus accomplished salvation for everyone who turns to him, no matter what they have done in this life. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. And we sing then in the chorus of the power of the cross, Jesus becoming sin for us, taking the blame, bearing the wrath of God, so that we stand forgiven and we delight in Jesus. So let's stand and sing these words together.